Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Philippians. And we will have some introductory reading of about five scriptures in chapter 3 before we pick up with our new material in the fourth chapter. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. The title of today's message is Anxiety, Prayer, and Peace. We all have anxiety over many different things. As Christians, we should be a praying people, and we all covet this wonderful, great treasure of peace. And so these three things will be connected by the work of the Apostle Paul for us in the fourth chapter. But we must precede it with the truth found beginning in 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And I read these verses because of their vital connection to our new material in chapter 4. As you recall, in these five verses, Paul says, follow my example and that of those who mimic Christ. Secondly, he tells the Philippians that there is a mixed crowd in every church. There are true believers who love and follow the Lord according to the Scriptures. However, there are also enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end will be destruction if they do not repent and flee to Jesus. These profess faith in Christ, but they live for themselves, and their minds are set on the things of this world. They're simply not saved. And thirdly, Paul says, the Christian's mind is set on God and holiness of life. He hates sin, the flesh, and the devil, and longs to be free of it all. The Christian is already, says Paul, a citizen of heaven. That always excites me, does it you? My name is written, as we'll see in a few moments, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I am right now, the Bible says, and it's a mystery to me how it's true. I am seated right at this moment at the right hand of God. I am a citizen of heaven, and I am there in Christ. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The Christian is already a citizen of heaven, and the Christian eagerly awaits the second coming of our Lord. And then fourthly, Paul tells us, he says, when Jesus comes, He will transform the body of our humble state, a body that ages and dies, into conformity with the body of His glory, immortal, incorruptible, eternal, and glorious. Jesus will do this, Paul tells us, by the exertion of the power He has even to subject everything to Himself. Everything. Our new material is closely connected to these great truths. And it begins in verse 1 of the fourth chapter. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, you recognize the word, you know why I'm mentioning it and pointing it out. Therefore means, in light of what has been said, I'm saying this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul begins this part of his letter with the word therefore. And he does so to make certain that we keep all his statements and warnings and instruction in context. You know what happens when you lift a piece of Scripture out of its context and start explaining it and deciding you know what it means? every time you will get it wrong. No verse of Scripture stands on its own. It is put in a larger narrative. It's with the next verse, the one below it, the one above it. It's in a paragraph. It's in a section. It's in a chapter. It's in a book. It must be taken as a whole in order to understand its full meaning. And so Paul says, therefore, in order to remind us that we mustn't separate what he is about to say from what he has already said. Everything that we're going to look at today is connected and dependent on what Paul has already said. And so, first of all, Paul reveals his love for the members of this church. Verse 1, he says, they are beloved. The word means highly esteemed and dear to Paul's heart. And that's how we ought to be to one another. Not only should you be my beloved people and family and brothers and sisters, I should be yours, and it should be a never-ending circle of love. Paul says these are beloved, they are highly esteemed, they're dear to his heart. He calls them brethren whom he longs to see. Shirley and I were talking about someone in our acquaintance the other day who lived in fear of the Okies from the homeland coming to stay. They said, Oh my goodness. We were just talking to Uncle Harold on the phone, and he said, I'd sure like to come to Arizona and see what it's like out there. And they said, Oh my goodness. They did not long to see those people because they'd never go home. But you understand what this means just by the contrast. Paul says, I long to see you. There are people in your life who you want to see for a few minutes, and that's enough. Kind of like grandmas and grandpas would maybe say about grandkids, it's good to see them, it's also good to send them home. That sort of thing. But there are people you long to see. You make down the bed for them, and you make it so they want to stay for a time. You long to see them. This is the love in Paul's heart toward the Philippians. He's witnessed the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and it just fills him with joy. They are the crown of his ministry, the proof that he had not wasted his time preaching the gospel. People really were saved when Paul told them about Jesus. They were born again. Still in verse 1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. Remember your salvation, the grace of God extended to you in Christ, the blessings you have received over the years. Remember that when Jesus returns, He's going to raise your bodies from the dead and change them and make them perfect and immortal. And He's going to take your bodies to heaven with Him. And he says, in spite of the Judaizers and the hypocrites, the legalists, in spite of the suffering that might come your way, he says, stand firm in the Lord. Don't be moved. Follow Him in obedience no matter what, not by the grit of your teeth or the exercise of your muscles. Stand your ground in the strength God gives you. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in dependence upon Him. He's not calling us to something like New Year's resolutions. Why don't they ever work? Because it's by the grit of your teeth. It's you saying, I determined that I'm going to change my life forever. Yeah, by the end of the year, I'm going to be a concert pianist and I'm going to have lost 80 pounds and quit smoking and drinking and gossiping. And by the end of the week, you're the same person you've always been because you don't have what it takes to change your own heart. But you can and you ought to stand firm in the Lord. All of those profitable things, apart from concert pianists, could be fun, but I doubt it's not in my cards, you might say. But all the profitable things that you want to change about yourself, your attitude, your sharp tongue, or other habits or ways, you can do that if you stand firm on truth in the Lord. Follow Him in obedience no matter what. Stand your ground in the strength He gives you. This instruction is something that God gives us over and over again. There's this repeated call for people who call themselves Christians to stand firm. I give you three scripture passages, and I'll just read them to you. 1 Corinthians 16:13, and it's written to Christians, people who say they're Christians. It says, be on the alert. Don't go through this world with your brain turned off and your eyes shut. Be on the alert. Listen for the cues and visually and audibly, and keep your senses on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now this is a great text. Stand firm where? In the faith. Do you know what your faith is? Do you know what the Christian faith is? Can you articulate it? Can you tell someone else what it means to be a Christian, a child of God, a disciple of Christ? Do you know the attributes of God? Do you understand who Christ is? Do you know anything of the Trinity? And so on and so forth. What is your Christian faith? We have a summary of it in the cover of our bulletins. We repeat week after week. Can you expand on that? If you don't know what the Christian faith is, you can't stand firm in it. You have no foundation. And so, to stand firm in the faith, you've got to know what your faith is, what the Bible teaches, who the Bible says you are, who the Bible says God is, and Christ is, and the Spirit is, and so on and so forth. And then, this interesting statement, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. When I read this, a big house with a great wall, a fence, and four big guys out front guarding the gate came to mind. That's the picture that came to mind. Now, if those were four little boys or little girls, I could just storm the gate. So get out of my way. Shoot, shoot. I'd scare them off. But these big guys, they act like men. They look like men. They act like men. They're strong. They stand firm, and they're not letting me in. That's the idea. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men instead of little boys or little girls. Stand firm in what is right at all times. Stand firm in the truth at all times. Be strong in the Lord. And then Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. You see, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm the little boy or the little girl without Him. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you might be able to stand firm. Huh? Stand firm, what? In the faith. Be strong, act like men against the schemes of the devil. And in verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. That's the same thing as saying, stand firm. And having done everything to stand firm therefore. Having made all the preparations, having studied to learn your faith, to learn what truth you should have a grip on and should know what the truth about yourself is, God's salvation, the redemptive work of Christ. You have a grip on the faith now. Stand firm therefore. Having girded yourself about with that very truth. And then the last one, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we, that is preachers of the gospel, really live if you stand firm in the Lord. This is from a preacher's perspective. You know what makes a teacher of the Word of God smile as he's going to sleep and rejoice when he wakes up? Is to see the people he preaches to and has shared the gospel with living for the Lord every day, standing firm in the faith, standing strong, acting like men who will not be moved, following Jesus. That excites everyone. A parent who shares the gospel with his child. A mom with a child. A pastor, a grandparent. When you see the fruit of your labor, he says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. If you and I got news today that of one of our children in another town or another state who was suddenly on fire for the Lord, in the church, working for the Lord, sharing the gospel, handing out tracts on the corner. We'd be talking about it all the time. Really live. And so he says, take your stand in the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Stand firm in Christ's atoning work on your behalf. Don't be shaken. Don't give in. Don't give up. stand firm in the Lord and the power of His might. And then in verse 2 of Philippians 4, we find that two female members of the church in Philippi were not getting along. Paul writes this. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." And then he addresses one of his male friends and he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, all of whose names are written in the book of life." These two women, church members and sisters by faith in Christ, were at odds with one another for an unknown reason. They had worked together in harmony at one time, helping Paul spread the gospel, but something has come between them. Paul asked a trusted brother to help these women resolve their differences and find peace, because their names, along with the names of everyone involved in the gospel work, were written in the book of life. Even at this point, Paul uses what he taught in chapter 3 as the foundation for his requests and arguments. He is saying this, "In view of your citizenship in heaven, in view of the coming of our Lord and Savior, in view of the promised resurrection, in view of the fact that you will spend eternity with one another, forgive each other and get on with serving the Lord. Stand firm against your pride. Be forgiving." Stop it. Now, I expect Euodia and Syntyche were anxious, perhaps angry and not in a rejoicing mood. When we're at one another's throats, we aren't in a rejoicing mood. And I can see them. Now, you may know nothing about this, but I know everything about it. Can you see them in their respective kitchens making imaginary speeches to one another? You ever do that when you're angry at somebody? Throwing dish towels around, slamming dishes? Nobody's there. And you're making speeches. I call it air arguing. You're making your case. You're working yourself up into a froth. And in fact, if you had just shut up, you'd probably calm down and things would get better. But you talk yourself up into this heated state, convincing yourself you have a right to be mad. Anybody ever do that? Come on. Fess up, people. It's likely that neither of them wanted to ask the other for forgiveness. But we can rightly assume that these sisters were once again united in peace with the help of this faithful brother and the instruction that begins in the fourth verse. You see, not only does Paul say, "Help these ladies get past this issue," he goes on to give instruction that is useful to get it accomplished. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." This is Philippians 4:4. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." I underline things for reasons. I think it's important. "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, the word "gentle" in verse 5 is translated "forbear" in the original New American Standard Bible. And so it would read like this: "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." Now, a forbearing spirit yields. It steps out of the way. That's what our pride doesn't want to do. I'm in your face and you're going to deal with me. I'm not going to put up with you. You're not going to treat me like this. You're not going to talk to me like this. Look at me. We're going to straighten this out right now. A forbearing spirit yields. It gives way to another. It doesn't react to everything that could offend it. It just lets it go. It forbears. Which is what Euodia and Syntyche must do if their wounded pride, hurt feelings, anger, and anxiety is to dissipate. They must both forbear. Back off, cool off, let it go. Don't talk about it anymore. Don't think about it anymore. Don't bring it up anymore. A forbearing person absorbs a blow without response and thus diffuses, ends, or avoids conflict in the first place. Remember the proverb, a soft answer turns away wrath. A forbearing person yields ground. It gives up one's supposed rights and suffers wrong without a harsh response, which is hard to do because of pride, but it can be done if we stand firm in the Lord who is near us. Let your gentle, forbearing spirit be known to all men because the Lord is near. First, Jesus is near in proximity. And He might be nearer than some of you realize. He is so near that Christians are said to be in Him and He is in us. We're on board with Him and He's on board with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, never. He is always near. He is in us and we are in Him. He is also near in the sense that His second coming is imminent. Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, see, this stuff matters, doesn't it? There are some conclusions to come to. There are some actions to take. There's application to be made. Therefore, Paul says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, not just the people you like, not just the people who are nice to you. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Or, in light of the above truths, here's a bunch of synonyms. Let your yieldedness, kindness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, and generosity, let this be known to everybody you come in contact with. Let them go away believing that's who you are. Let the world see how the Christian's faith in Jesus changes one's character inside out. I read verse 6 again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The word anxious speaks of excessive worry that is not only sinful, but spiritually and emotionally crippling. You ever let yourself become so anxious you can't do anything? You're useless? You can't do your housework? You can't take care of your mate? You can't go to the store? You're just in a fraught, in a state of fear and anxiety. It's crippling. Matthew Henry defines anxiety as perplexing care which distracts the mind and involves sin and distrust of God. What? I don't distrust God. Well, I'll tell you what, when I am anxious and terrified about my past or present circumstances or the future circumstances that might be, I am distrusting my faithful Father. And that's sinful. Anxiety fears that things either haven't gone well in the past or might not go well in the future or are all wrong right now. This is where the distrust of God comes in. The Bible tells us, doesn't He, that God does all things and He does them perfectly. Therefore, we forget the past. We are to forget the past, which Paul has already told us in Philippians, and we are to trust the future to God. Be anxious for nothing. We like to alter these kinds of words, these all-inclusive words, but we mustn't. We rob them of their power and the magnificence of the statements and the instruction. Be anxious for nothing. It really does say, be anxious for nothing, nothing at all. Instead, what do you do then? What do you do instead? You ever said to somebody, don't worry, and they turn on you? Hey, well, somebody's got to worry about it. The answer to that is, no, they don't. No, they don't. Not like this. be anxious for nothing. So what do? Instead, you pray about everything. You talk to your Father about everything. And you offer Him thanks. The word supplication is important in verse 6. And it refers to the way we make our request. It speaks of earnest begging, like one who knocks on a neighbor's door in the middle of the night and won't go away till the door is opened. The request is heard and the answer is given. That's the kind of prayer that supplication is. Let your request be made known to God. So let me summarize what we've put together so far. Paul is saying, remain glad and joyful at all times because your Lord is the owner and master of everything and everyone. Do not fight with people, rather be patient, give place to them. Do so because your owner and master who is over all is with you and His coming is near. Therefore, do not be anxious, rather pray, be forgiving, seek peace with all men. There you go. There you go. How to respond to your jerk neighbor. Jerk husband, jerk wife, jerk children, jerk government. Any jerk at all. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all jerks. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Everything. If it troubles you, take it to your Father. If it frightens you, take it to your Father. If we obey Him in this, there is a great reward promised. And it's found in verse 7. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is defined like this. It is that tranquil state of soul assured of its salvation through Christ and fearing nothing from God. You understand that line? The unbeliever has everything to fear from God because the wrath of God will be poured out upon him because of his sin and guilt that has not been washed away by the blood of Christ. But the believer will never be condemned or accosted or judged or punished by his Father. He has peace with God. Let me read it again. Definition of peace. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot. Whoa. Are we content with our earthly lot? Meaning the way God's designed our lives. Am I content with my husband? Am I content with my wife? Am I content with my children? Am I content with my parents? Am I content with the Word of God? Godliness with contentment, the Scripture says, is great gain. It is the greatest of treasures. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God, and content with its early lot of whatever sort that is. Such peace surpasses the comprehension of most people. If you're in their presence, they'll say things, how can you just stand there unshaken at a time like this? I don't understand it. Don't you care what happens? I need you to be upset with me. We must be crazy together. I have been crazy, and I have been anxious, and I probably will be crazy and anxious again. But I work very hard not to be crazy and anxious. I don't have enough energy to do so. I must be stable and at peace and trust God. I can't be worrying about the past, the present, or the future. I've got to rest in His wisdom and power. Otherwise, it steals my peace, and that's my greatest earthly treasure. The unsaved and the uninformed Christian, for them, it is impossible to understand how anyone can be at peace, filled with joy and thankful always. But it is possible because of who our Lord is and because He is always near. So what is there about our God? What is there about our Father and Savior that should give us this extraordinary peace? There's much to learn about the character of God that will comfort the Christian, but I just want to bring to your attention a few truths in which you can take refuge and find this wonderful peace. Let me read to you from about six passages. From Deuteronomy 32:39, God is speaking and He says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. Listen now. It is I who put to death and give life." Okay? So a bunch of people died around the world today. God says, "I did that." A bunch of people were born today. God says, "I did that." I am He who puts to death and gives life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is none who can deliver from My hand. You don't like this idea? You don't like this thought? You don't like the control that God says He has? Let me tell you this. You cannot like it all you want, but no one can deliver you from the hand of Almighty God. You are His. He made you. He owns you. And He rules your life. And you better get used to it. You better bow before it and flee to His Son, Jesus. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that means the grave, and He raises up. He'll be the one who brings to pass the resurrection of the dead. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. Makes me think of who was the lady movie star who ended up marrying a prince and became a princess. I don't remember her name. It was years ago. But he takes ordinary people and puts them in extraordinary places by His grace. He is the one who does that sort of thing. Or He takes the rich and He makes them a street person. He is God. And then He says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." People, God hung the world in space. He created the galaxies, however many they are, and however far they extend. He is the one responsible. This is the one who Paul says is near. You are in Him and He is in you. This God he speaks of. 1 Chronicles 29, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in heaven and the earth. Thine is the dominion." The word means sovereign reign, O Lord. "And Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all." Democrats, Republicans, Ethiopians and Okies and everybody in between. "He exalts Himself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from Thee. And Thou dost rule over all. And in Thy hand is power and might. And it lies in Thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." This is our Lord and God and Father and Savior who is always near. And this is why we need not be anxious for anything. Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established His throne in the heaven and His sovereignty rules over all." If you believe that, you'll have peace. If you don't, you won't. Psalm 135:5, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." And Isaiah 45:7 from the King James Version says this, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Don't be uncomfortable giving God credit for what He claims credit for. Don't be uncomfortable about that. He is in charge. There's not a molecule that is out of His control. And Paul says, in light of who your God is and the fact that He is always with you, you needn't fear anything. And then there's the classic passage concerning the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud, cocky individual. God brought him to his knees. When his heart had been changed, he said this in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. He says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That includes you and me. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what do you think you're doing? I don't know about your father, but my father's the boss. Don't know about your father, but my dad, my father, is in charge. And unlike myself, has anything happened to your children that you wanted to protect them from and couldn't? How about 1,000 things? Our Heavenly Father is not like that. He does not have my weaknesses. He does not have my lack of wisdom and insight. He does not have my lack of power. He is my God. He is the God of all things. He is God. And He is my Father. And guess what? He is the God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, there's that word, therefore, all of this is why Paul says, don't be anxious. There's nothing that has come or shall come into your lives that shouldn't be there. There is no such thing as luck, chance, or accident. Our God does as He pleases among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and He does it on behalf of Christians for His glory. No one who intends evil against you can carry out their plans unless God has designed it for your good. This is our Father, our Savior. He is in us and we are in Him. He is near in proximity and His second coming is imminent. Therefore, Paul says, rejoice and be anxious for nothing. But if you become anxious, if you become fearful, pray to your Father and be thankful. In view of all of this, brothers and sisters, you and I should see God as the source of all the storms and hardships in our lives. Let me make sure you heard me right. I didn't say you should realize that God sees all the troubles you're experiencing. You didn't hear me say that. What I said was this. You and I should see God as the source of all the storms and hardships in our lives. And while we pray, we should see Him standing on the highest, most fearsome wave, commanding it to rise higher and higher, the wind to blow harder and harder until His purpose is accomplished in your life. And then He will command the wind and waves to subside, and I guarantee you they will. For He is God and there is no other. When you know this truth, you will say, God has ordained this disease to ravage my body, and you will pray for His mercy and His grace and His strength, and you will ask Him to heal your ravaged body. But whether He heals you or takes your life, He will do it for your good, His glory, and you will thank Him for it all. In view of this truth, Euodia might have prayed like this. It is You, God, who brought Cinchi into my life. She has a difficult character about her, but You've done this for my good. I will forgive her, and I thank You for Your wisdom and Your love in all of this. You see how theology is necessary for all things, even a silly dispute between one sister and another? When Paul's God is your God, and when you know that He is always near, peace will be your companion. When you do become anxious, as we all do at times, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, run eagerly to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Do not leave prayer as a last resort. How many times have you found yourself saying, well, there's just nothing else I can do. Let's pray. First course of action. Steady course of action, not the last. there before the Sovereign One, I encourage you to bow and beg His grace and strength. Confess your sins, find forgiveness, mercy, grace, and strength. And when you have calmed down, when you have come to your senses. Did I include that phrase on purpose? I sure did. I don't know about you, but I'm not in my right mind when I'm mad, anxious, and angry. Fearful. Running for the hills. No. Bow before God. Call upon your Father. And when you've calmed down, when you've come to your senses, you'll be thankful for everything, for you will see His hand in everything. Paul concludes his instruction on this matter by telling us how to maintain the promised peace. We must take both our thoughts and behaviors captive to His truth and instruction if we hope to have this peace in our lives consistently. And so finally, let's read through chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And so Paul says, finally, brethren, he's told us how to find peace. He's told us how to resolve a conflict. He's told us it all depends upon who God is. And then he tells us how to maintain this peace. I suppose we could title this little section, Knock Off Your Stinking Thinking. Quit making air speeches in your kitchen and throwing dish towels. Quit pumping yourself up with angry self-talk when no one's around. Get a grip on your thoughts and your behaviors. Listen to him. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right and biblical, whatever is pure, free from sin, whatever is lovely, pleasing and agreeable, whatever is of good repute or a good reputation among men and before God, if there is any excellence, that is moral goodness as defined by the Bible, and if anything worthy of praise, listen, let your mind dwell on these things. How do we get in those conditions of anxiety? We start dwelling on the wrong stuff. We forget that God has ordained our past, He has ordained our present, and our future is secure in His hand, and we have nothing to fear and nothing to be frightened about. Let your mind dwell on this stuff, God's truth, honorable things, that which is right and pure and morally right according to the Scriptures, things that are lovely and good, of a good reputation, things that are excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things instead of the things that make you fearful and anxious. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Friend, if you're a child of God, He is not just with you. You are in Him. He is in you. This God, the one who made it all, who sustains it all, He is our Father. You may be alone at times, but you are never alone. So Paul is saying once again, he says, mimic my theology. Learn what I have learned. Study the Scriptures so that you know what I know to be true about people, God, salvation. Mimic my theology. Mimic my thinking. Mimic my behavior. Make certain that your time and thoughts are taken up with things that will do you good and not harm. Don't allow your mind to dwell on actual or imagined troubles. Isn't that a big one? What if? What if? Oh my goodness. What if? That fills us with terror. Our whole lives can be melted down because of what if. A future we have no control of, but that is in the hands of God. Do not allow your mind to dwell on actual or imagined troubles. Rather, pray and think on these things. Then you will enjoy the God who is near, the peace He bestows, and you will be a thankful person. How about that? You know where that letter was written from, don't you? from a prison cell, wrote the Apostle Paul, who said, I have learned to be content whatever circumstance I find myself in. And from prison, where he could have been filled with self-pity and consumed with his own troubles, he longs for the well-being and peace of the Philippian Christians, and he pours out his heart and love and instruction to them so that they can have peace. The messenger of God, sent to them and sent to us this morning, may God be pleased to make us understand.